The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Amen. Amen. Well, please remain standing if you're able. Turn in your scriptures to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17, reading from verse 7 all the way to the end of the chapter. Proverbs 17, verse 7 to verse 28. And the sermon is entitled tonight, A Portrait of the Fool. And it's fitting that we just read of the death of Jezebel and think on the life and death of Jezebel now as we read this passage of God's Word. Proverbs 17, verse 7, let's give our attention then to God's holy Word. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less false speech to a prince. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. The discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, be merciful to us now. Speak to us in this long and complex passage of your word. Please, we pray, open it unto us that we may flee folly, pursue righteousness, and put our trust in you that you do all that is right. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, those of you who were here last week will remember that we saw that wonderful portrait of the godly Christian in their old age. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. And we saw how that righteous life was described for us on the pages of Scripture, prospering at the beginning with glory, prospering from generation to generation at the end. Well, having that wonderful picture of Christian maturity and old age, we're perhaps not too surprised to find the very opposite now. A portrait of the fool next to the portrait of the godly, aged, wise Christian. We have here just that, a portrait, if you like, of the life and times of the fool. Now, you'll know, those of you who have been here under my ministry for a long time, we're tackling nearly 21 verses tonight, so we're going to be quick on each verse. There's so much to get through here, and the structure of the passage is interesting as well as complex. We'll note that the righteous only appear sparsely throughout the text. Most of the text deals with the motivations, the heart, the conduct, and even the destruction and punishment of the fool. In the providence of God, and by his divine inspiration, we have this unit of text dedicated more or less to a picture and a portrait of the fool. We have to remember that Proverbs is written to the covenant people, and it's first identifying, as it were, the fool who has been within covenant before we look at the fool outside of covenant. Our focus then tonight is to examine this portrait of the fool. We see his attempted opposition towards God, his malign intentions towards the righteous, his end, his destruction, and his ways, and the call for each one of us to flee from those ways. We have in verses 7 to 9 three verses of introduction. This introduction deals with the fool and communication. Foolish communicators. Then we have the body of the text, verses 10 to 25, which I've termed the life and times of the fool. And then the last three verses, verses 26 to 28, we have the conclusion, foolish actors. Foolish communicators, a broad description of the life and times of the fool, and finally, foolish actors. Well, you might be wondering why I take this whole passage to be a unit of text. Why am I saying verses 7 to 9, and then at the end, 26 to 28, form something of an introduction, and then a conclusion? Those of you who have been here through our time in Proverbs, you'll know by now that Proverbs is highly stylized, highly structured in the way that Hebrew writers did. We see that same kind of structure in this text. Verses 7 to 9 introduce us to the subject of the fool, and the end, verses 26 to 28, conclude the subject of the fool. And in each of those three verses, we actually see parallel themes. Look at your text before you. The first verse there, verse 7, we see speech that is becoming for a fool or for a prince. The last verse, so the first verse and the last verse are parallel. What do we see in verse 28? Becoming speech for a fool, which is silence. That which is appropriate to the fool, silence. The second verse, verse 8, speaks about the evildoer who becomes deluded by his own evil. The second to last verse, verse 27, speaks about someone who has control of his spirit, a cool spirit, one who restrains himself. Verse 3 is about a gossip who seeks to injure, verse 9 is about a gossip who seeks to injure the upright. The third from last verse, verse 26, is about the wicked afflicting the upright. So we see very clearly at the beginning and the end, three verses, introduction speaking to us of the foolish or wicked communicator, more of which in a moment. Three verses at the end which speak of the wicked actor, those who enact wickedness. We have then at the beginning and end and throughout a passage devoted more or less to the fool. A strong contrast as we read through Proverbs for this kind of character and the kind of character we studied last week. The godly, aged, wise, and righteous. The one who is slow to anger. The one who trusts in the sovereignty of God. The one who trusts in God's provision in their lives. Now we have a most dreadful and woeful picture of the fool. So we have in the first instance, wicked or foolish communicators, verses 7 to 9. What do we learn about their communication? Well, we learn three things, one per verse. In verse 7, we see that the fool is unaffected by the grace of God. Verse 8, that they plan evil and yet are deluded by their own plans. And verse 9, their intention towards the righteous is only malign or evil. They're untouched by God's grace. They plan evil but are deluded by their own plans. And in verse 9, their intentions towards the righteous are malign. Verse 7, the grace of God does not belong to the fool any more than wise speech does. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool. Still less is false speech to a prince. Where do we get this fine speech from? And we're not talking about being able to speak well in that sense, being eloquent. We're talking about righteous speech, upright speech, wise speech, edifying speech. From where does that come? It comes by the Holy Spirit working in the believer. It is a grace of God enacted and worked in our lives. Such, we're told, fine speech is not becoming, is not found in the mouth of the fool. That is to say, they are untouched, savingly, by the grace of God. And this proverb coheres perfectly with what we read in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8 and verses 7 to 9. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We hear there the total inability of the unrighteous to do that which is righteous in the sight of God. In other words, for the fool, they are foreigners to the transforming and sanctifying grace of God. They cannot do what is right, much less speak that which is right. And a lesson positively for us, if wise speech is unfitting or impossible in the mouth of the fool, how much less should we see unfit speech in the mouths of rulers? Still less is false speech becoming to a prince. One writer says, how much more the vice of lies should be found in the mouth of nobles? Seeing it's an impossibility. If it's true for the fool, then certainly we ought not to see that in the mouth of those who are given authority in the covenant or in the world. You see, Proverbs here has instructed us about the wicked, but has also instructed us in righteous living. It is once again a call for each one of us to guard our speech. Or we can put it another way, that we live and speak according to the grace of God that has been worked in us. If the grace of God has not been worked in a fool and he cannot say that which is pleasing to God, then if the grace of God has been worked in us, and it has as Christians, then we ought to take great care that our speech is not like that of the fool. The second thing we learn in the introduction about the fool is that he's deluded by his own plans. A strange text, verse 8. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Now, in the first instance, we might think, well, this talks about how the briber thinks that by giving a bribe, he can become successful. His ways will prosper because he buys the favor of others. It's not saying that. It's actually speaking about the effect of the bribe upon the one who is doing the bribe. That is to say, he is deluded by the power and effectiveness of his own bribe. It is, quote, like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. The idea of magic stone there, it's the only time it's found in the Bible, in the entirety of Scripture. It's saying this, that the one who sets out to bribe is deluded by the possibilities of power that he gets from the bribe. In other words, the chief person fooled by the bribe is the one offering the bribe himself. He simply cannot conceive of anyone refusing the bribe. The unregenerate or the regenerate, that they might say, no, this is not right or for me. You see, it's talking about them being so wrapped up in their own wickedness, as they seek to communicate that wickedness through the means of a bribe, they're so wrapped up in it that they become deluded themselves. And it's a blessed reminder to us, dear friends, that when we were regenerated, when we were given a new heart with new desires, when we set our minds on that which is above, we are released from such earthly delusions. We are released from such foolish ways of thought and communication. Thirdly, verse 9, the wicked communicator is one who seeks to do injury to the covenant community, to the righteous, by means of gossip. Verse 9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. One of the few occasions where the righteous, their motivations and their conduct are spoken of in the text. We see the motivation, love. Love is the goal and the motivation here. They're doing it out of love. They're covering an injury or an offense. They're not spreading it abroad. They're keeping their mouths closed about it. Why? Because of love. And they're seeking love. They're seeking the well-being, the good, even of the one who has offended them by not making known their offense publicly. But we also see the malign intentions, don't we, of the gossip. He who repeats a matter separates close friends. The fool's motivation is hatred and evil. And he does the opposite of what the Christian does, who is discreet, who keeps the problem, the matter, the offense to himself. The fool does the opposite. How does he do it? He whispers secret reports. He tells other people's secrets. He reminds people of sin. He accuses people of sin. Remind you of anyone? It's Satan, isn't it? This is satanic behavior. Contra Christ, contra the Christian, contra the church of our Savior. That kind of communication has no place amongst the people of God. We have here before us a clear portrait of a graceless, deluded danger to the people of God. And because they're graceless, and because they're deluded by their own powers that they think they have, they possess great danger to the Christian and the covenant community. And the likes of this person, dear friend, you ought to have nothing to do. Even if this kind of behavior is seen in your close Christian friends. That's when a good friend says to another good friend, stop and repent. That's the introduction to our text. Foolish, malign, evil, wicked communicators. Verses 10 to 25 forms a rather long section that I've called the life and times of the fool. And there's three sections to this long, three sections of five verses. in this part of the text. Now, clearly, the scale of the text is too great for us to focus in every detail, but I do want to touch on every verse, because every verse here is scripture. Verses 10 to 15 speak to us predominantly about the punishment that will come upon the fool. Verses 16 to 20 contrast the activities of the fool and the friend. And verses 21 to 25 speak about the sorrow of rearing a fool. In other words, friends, we have here the life and times of the fool. From his birth, verses 21 to 25, to his implied death, verse 11. The first section is verses 10 to 15, the fool or the wicked's punishment. It starts in verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. In other words, the righteous respond, the wise respond better to a rebuke. Just words. They respond better to words than a fool will respond to 100 rods laid across his back. That's the fool's punishment in Proverbs right throughout. We see here, don't we, the grace of God at work in the wise who need nothing more than a gentle, loving rebuke from brother or sister in Christ compared to the folly of the fool, who you can batter with a rod 100 times and he still won't get the message of his sin. It's a very simple lesson for each one of us. As we've said many times before, learn not through the chastening rod of the Lord, but learn by the word of God. It's just easier and less painful. But not so the fool. He won't learn, and so he's destroyed. Verse 11. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Now, whether we're talking about time or eternity, it matters not. The wicked's rebellion eventually always finds them out. It always brings them trouble. If they're bringing trouble against their fellow man, someone ultimately is going to be stronger and mightier and take that person down. Or they're going to face the judgment of Almighty God. We read in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, the picture of, as it were, the cruel messenger, the judgment of Almighty God upon man. We read this, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones with their generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? A cruel messenger will be sent against him. It's a reminder to everyone here present with whom we have to deal eternally. We're not dealing with a governor or a king or a president. We're dealing with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will render to each man according to his deeds. Verse 12 reminds us that such a man poses a threat to the well-being of the Christian or the covenant community, and he is best given a wide berth. Verse 12, let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. The fool in his folly is more dangerous than meeting a she-bear that's lost its cubs. And the implication is, leave such a one to God. Don't get entangled in his mess, either engaging in his fool or at times trying to bring justice and punishment to him. Leave him to God, because his folly is more dangerous than a wild animal that has lost its young. Those threats continue in verse 13. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Jezebel. Jezebel, of whom we just read. To do evil unto others is to bring evil unto self and to children and generations possibly to come. And so verse 14 tells us, like verse 12, to stay clear of such a person. The beginning of strife is like letting out of water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. It tells the righteous to avoid fruitless, unnecessary quarrels. Why? Because when you start quarreling about one thing, it usually leads to quarrels about another, and then another, and another, and it escalates. And when you're quarreling with the fool, go back to verse 12. Rather meet a she-bear than a fool in his folly. The Christian, you see, is called to be, where he or she can be, a peacemaker. I'm not called to do that at the expense of sin or righteousness, but where we can, we are to be wise and we are to be peacemakers, because ultimately it is God, verse 15, who weighs the conduct. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. You see, the Lord is the weigher of all things. He is the judge of all matters. He is ultimately the one offended against, and he is ultimately the punisher of the wicked. It's a great reminder to us, friends, especially in the covenant community. Justice and righteousness are requisites of Christian thinking, speech, and conduct. And if we systemically or systematically fail in these matters, we are stepping into the place of the fool and inviting this kind of judgment on our heads. It's a call for us to analyze our own behavior and repent. Turn to Christ and pursue new obedience. The next section of this part, 16 to 20, deals with the fool and the friend, a contrast drawn between the two. I want to go very quickly through these verses, just saying a word about what each one. What does the text say here about the fool? Verse 17 is about the righteous man, the friend, so we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 16 tells us that the fool judges poorly the blessings that he has, and they're wasted on him. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? And because he lacks sense, he gets into foolish and risky business, which is ultimately to his own hurt. Verse 18, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. And he does so to his own hurt. And as a consequence of his folly, he then creates strife with those about him, his neighbors. Verse 19, whoever loves transgression loves strife, and he who makes his door high seeks destruction. He's seeking violence against his neighbor. And there's a consequence, because he's crooked and dishonest, he discovers no good, and calamity comes on his head. Verse 20, a man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. In other words, the fool excels in rash and poor judgment. And perhaps Solomon has a progression here, verse by verse, how one action of the fool leads to another, leads to alienation, leads to trouble with neighbors, and so on. He gets stung, as it were, in verse 16 by his own stupidity, lashing out, but because it costs him, seeking the violence against others. And ultimately what happens to him, calamity, comes upon his own head. He knows no good. He's become isolated because of his rash stupidity, his folly. This is the portrait of the fool that Scripture gives us. A man or a woman who association with for the Christian is only going to end in trouble. Let's be clear about that. Such associations end in trouble. But the light, the gem in this short section, verse 17. In all that adversity, perhaps even with the fool, in all that adversity, a true friend loves and proves himself, does he not? A friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. That's the purpose of a brother. A brother or sister in Christ, to stand by their brothers and sister in Christ. That is the purpose for which we were made, or at least one of them. And it's certainly the central purpose in this text. In the midst of all the adversity of verses 16 to 20, surrounded by fools being fools, we are to be together, the covenant community, standing arm in arm, being each other's shield, support, strength, and comfort. True friend loves, and a true friend proves himself. We move from a friend here to a brother, do we not? We're talking David and Jonathan type stuff. Actually, we're going far, far beyond David and Jonathan, are we not? We're seeing in this verse one of the many Christological pictures, one of the many pictures that point us to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say right throughout Proverbs, there's a great irony when we come to the great wise one himself, Christ, who suffered the calamity of the fool. The reality is, friends, is it not, that each one of us here tonight deserves the calamity of verse 20. We deserve it ourselves for our own sin and folly. But throughout Proverbs, what do we see? Implicitly, we see Christ suffering the calamity of our folly. Not his own, for he had none. But just as his righteousness is imputed to us, so also is our sin imputed to him at the cross. So while it is said of us that we are no less righteous than our Lord Jesus Christ himself, it is also said of him he is no less sinful at the cross than we ourselves are. That's called the great transaction. He takes our sin. We get his righteousness by faith in him. And in his life, in the garden, in his trials, on the cross, did he not prove himself to be the friend of sinners? Did he not prove himself to be a brother? One who sticks closer, in fact, than a brother. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend. And if you don't know him here today, I would plead with you to put that right this very night. To embrace the friendship, the merits, the righteousness, the work, the mediation, the person of Jesus Christ. Embrace him by faith this very night, and you'll know the blessings of life everlasting. This is a friend who does not depart, does not grow weary, does not go on a journey, who's not half-hearted, not faint-hearted, not a fair-weather friend. Dear friend, he gave himself for us at the cross. Do we not think he's going to remain and abide and deliver us from all other trials in this life? That's the true friend who is Christ. Our final section, verses 21 to 25, is a sober reflection of what it is like to be joined in family to such a fool. Verses 21 and 25 speak about the consequences and sorrow of having a fool for a son or a daughter. Or we could, by extension, say a parent, a brother, or sister. Before we look at verse 21 and 25, look at the other verses. Verse 22, which comes after verse 21, speaks about the life experiences of those who are related to rebellious covenant members, what Scripture calls the fool. While we learn, verse 22, that a joyful heart is good medicine, we also learn a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The sad, sad consequence, the sorrow, the regret, the oft-crushed spirit of those who have, as we read in verse 21, sired a fool, of loved ones who do not know the Lord and have turned their back upon him. Such a person, we read verse 23, linking us back to verse 8, is one who accepts the bribe because he hates justice and wants to pervert that way of justice. He's one, verse 24, who has deluded himself. Notice there, the righteous are mentioned first. The discerning sets his face towards wisdom. That's good. But the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. He's one, as one writer says, who orients himself to distant, godless, and unobtainable goals instead of attainable wisdom that stands nearby and ready to serve him. He set his eyes on the ends of the earth. Think this night of the billions of people, probably billions, on the face of this earth whose mind and speech and activity is set upon self rather than God. They've oriented themselves to distant, godless, and unobtainable goals. And we could change that to this. They have oriented themselves to distant, godless, and unobtainable gods. Their idols have become their gods. They're looking for godless profit in rebellion against the great God. We read in verse 21 and in verse 25 that such a one is a grief to his or her family. Verse 21, he who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. It's almost too hard to preach. We need to understand that parenting is instrumental in our children coming to faith. And I say instrumental as opposed to causal. Our parenting is not the cause of our children coming to faith, but it is an instrument that God uses. Their faith does not causally depend upon your parenting. That would be to put your parenting in the place of the Holy Spirit who regenerates, who gives faith. And no amount of good parenting can do that, my friend. But parenting is nonetheless a vital a vital instrument in the hands of God. God uses parenting as one of the chief instruments by which children are led to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means parents of children of a certain age, you have to put your hand to the plow. You have to teach your children the word. You have to raise them in the ways of life, the ways of wisdom. You must saturate their lives with the truth of Christ and of God and the Spirit, and not let their lives be saturated by anything else. Because if you choose not to do that, then rest assured the world will take up the task for you. If we're systemically delinquent in this matter, then I would suggest we can expect verse 21 or the experience of verse 25 to be ours. But a word of caution also. We have parents here today who know this grief, who know the grief of a child. And perhaps we all know the grief of family members who have turned away from the Lord. A few matters with respect to this. If you, dear friend, conclude looking back on your life that you were delinquent in perhaps systemic ways in the rearing of your children, then confess that as a sin to the Lord. I'm certain you have already. And the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all righteousness. Secondly, a word to younger parents. Younger parents here today, be very careful how you judge those who have gone before you, who might have the sorrow of verse 21 or 25 in their lives. Do not draw so close an association between the quality of parenting and the belief of their children as we often do. Because parents with young children, your children are not yet of the age where they can rise up and point the finger at you and say you were to blame. You failed. And another word of warning, Proverbs 5 reminds us, does it not, that children themselves, as they grow older, have a duty themselves to embrace Christ and the Word. And Proverbs 5 reminds us very clearly, does it not, that they can be taught well, they can be taught the ways of righteousness, and they themselves can turn their back upon it. That's why we break what is for some an inseparable connection between parenting and faith. It just doesn't work like that. Let's be cautious how we look at each other and judge. And to any grieving parents here this night, your best act now is to plead the covenant mercies of God. To plead that he'll show mercy. And grace upon your loved ones. That he might turn them back. And give them the gift of repentance. And rest on the Lord. Trust in him. Wait upon him. Because he's good. And perhaps, while your spirit may be crushed now, you will know the joyful heart that is good medicine to your soul. The passage concludes, friends, with a record of foolish actors. Remember, these verses correspond in theme to those that we started off with. Verse 26 continues the theme of the fool oppressing the righteous. which we first found in verse 9. Verse 27 corresponds to verse 8, but is the opposite in a sense. There's one who restrains his words, he has knowledge, and one who has a cool spirit has understanding. And verse 28 corresponds to verse 7. Perhaps verse 28 is a lesson for us all, Christian and non-Christian alike. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. It's not a bad lesson for us all to learn. Do we see what's been laid before us, dear friends, the life and times of the fool? The one who has said in his heart, there is no God. It's laid down on the page for us with a brutal reality for us all to see and to flee from. There are many temptations upon you, dear Christian, many attacks, many who oppose you, many who want you to adopt the thinking of the world, who want you to adopt the sound and speech of the world, to act like the world. But what a comfort it is, dear friends, to know that we belong to the great King. We belong to a king who has a, sorry, we belong in a kingdom that has a king who now sits enthroned in heaven. And Psalm 2 tells us he laughs at the folly of the world. He sits in heaven and laughs, he derides, he mocks them all. And then he's going to speak to them in wrath, so that fear and dread and judgment on them will fall. We belong to a king who is greater than the power behind this fool, even Satan himself. That king, scripture tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our elder brother. Isn't that comforting? We're members of the royal family and household of God. And that means something. That means something for the Christian, that the Christian will be kept throughout all the troubles and attacks and doubts of life, even the doubts of your own assurance. You're not kept by the strength of your assurance, you're kept by Christ. Our world is not rocked when the evildoer does what comes to him naturally, evil. We know that. Our King reigns in heaven. And he's promised he's going to come again in power and in glory on the clouds, and the trumpet will sound, and the wicked will flee from his presence. And he'll gather us under himself and vindicate us eternally and usher us into the most blessed glory. That's hope for the future, which informs us now. But something else has also been done for us by that king, which helps us now in the face of these kinds of temptations and struggles in our life. That king has given us his spirit to indwell the Christian. He's bequeathed unto us his own spirit, the spirit that is working in the Christian to set our face towards wisdom. Not like the one who seeks the end of the world, but the one who turns his face towards wisdom. That's the work of the Spirit. And we're called on a daily basis, dear friends, what we read, what we watch, what we listen to, who we spend our time with, what we spend our money on. Every aspect of life must be seen through this lens. Is it wise? That is to say, is it righteous and upright? Is it God-honoring? Is it good and noble? Or are we pursuing that which tends towards this kind of calamity and destruction? No, the Spirit teaches us to love the things of Christ, to love wisdom, to love the Lord, to love each other, and to hate sin, that we might more consistently learn and take the paths of righteousness. And those guarantees, we have a King in heaven and we have His Spirit in our midst, are good for now and they're good for eternity. To keep our souls from despair and to keep our bodies from destruction. Let's pray. Lord God, have mercy upon us. And grant us grace. We might flee from all kinds of wickedness. Turn unto you. And how we especially pray this evening for those of our families, those who have been of this body, who have gone out from us and repudiated the name of Christ, how we ask them for you this night, Lord. We ask that you will turn them and deliver them and save them. We ask this for your glory, for our comfort and encouragement. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.